continue on where we left off as we look at the incompatibility of law and grace, or the hindrances and dangers of law to grace. And if all that we have and are and will ever be is predicated upon the grace of God, yea, even if our very life and success by way of production is based upon grace, one cannot understand grace too fully. One cannot put an emphasis upon grace beyond what the Bible declares. The reason I say that is because I have had individuals on occasion say that Pastor Radke preaches too much grace. And yet if the grace of God is the method and basis through which one lives the Christian life and by which one gets saved, what the person is actually saying is that too many people get saved and too many Christians have their heads screwed on straight and too many can intelligently serve Jesus Christ on the basis of grace because he's telling them how to get the job done. So we would prefer to inject those elements of legalism which would short-circuit their production. And so such statements as that are made. Paul was the great exponent of grace. No one ever preached any more grace than the Apostle Paul. And of course, to study Pauline's epistles means to study the economy of grace. For you do not have grace expounded or expanded in the Gospels. For the Gospels were written under the economy of law, for grace did not come into existence as a system of God dealing with man through a death and resurrected Christ until after Christ did indeed die and was then raised again. So the church had its beginning at Pentecost, and the birthday of the church was predicated upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we do indeed live in a unique age or dispensation. And thus we should understand the type of currency or method in which we should live the Christian life. And by virtue of the fact that we have a natural human nature that always wants to get in the act, and it will seek to get in the act in a very moral way and in a very helpful way, when flesh is in the way, God cannot use flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the believer needs to learn how to get out of the way. He needs to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight, and how to reckon himself dead to the flesh so that God in his grace can fulfill in and through that believer the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. A new law, which is a higher law, which is a divine law, which is a law that provides for the believer not only the desire and the want to, but the power and the ability to do so. The Mosaic law was never designed to accomplish that objective, as we have been seeing in the book of Galatians. The law was designed to do one thing: to condemn, to expose the individual for what he was, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and then to show him his goose is cooked and he is legally damned by the law. So this was the purpose of the law, so that God in grace then could give the individual life. Now, we're in chapter 5. And the first command or exhortation in chapter 5, verse 1 to these Galatians believers was to stand fast, hold their ground, stand on the principle of liberty, which is grace, wherewith Christ hath made us free. Verse 31, last chapter. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. Reference to the fact of verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise or children of faith, indicating the fact that we were supernaturally born on the sheer basis of a promise or faith, and that the supernatural regenerating work wrought by the Spirit within the heart and life of that one who simply believes gives that person a supernatural standing before God, results in them becoming a brand new creation in Christ, and that individual has been liberated from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and has been guaranteed through the indwelling Spirit that they will ultimately be delivered from the very presence of sin. Freed from the law. Freed from the condemnation of the law. Because we are freed from the flesh itself. We're freed from every aspect or element given to us through our first physical birth, which is contaminated with sin. Thus, that freedom of grace, that liberty in Christ, is designed to fulfill through us a quality of supernatural divine life, which is out of this world. So we're actually liberated to righteousness through a principle of divine life offered as a free gift from Christ, which seeks to reproduce itself supernaturally on a different principle than that which the law was designed to accomplish through the flesh. So as we've mentioned before, there are three laws, which I will put again on the board for the sake of those of you who are visiting. We are born with what is called a soulish or sin nature. That's the big I, or me first. The Word of God states that the way you're born by nature and what you are by nature is sinful, which means it's imperfect and is not as good as God is good, so that anything you do is labeled by God as filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is a principle that a person must see or understand before they can get saved. He has to recognize that his works, his good works, are worthless. And though we're aware of the fact that man sins in thought, word, and deed, the big obstacle that man has to overcome is that his human good or self-righteous good works aren't acceptable to God. And no matter how heavily the ledger may be plugged with good deeds or good works, God cannot accept these good works, which he will invariably lean upon, thinking that might atone for his own failures and gain some points with God. And he must see that when Jesus Christ died, he could not accept his good works, and that it was the good work of Christ dying for our sins upon the cross that the Father accepted. When I recognize that principle, I'm saying, in effect, there's nothing in me at all that can please God. Well, then, logically, if I acknowledge this principle in placing my faith in the initial first message, which we call the good news of the gospel, which is Christ died for me as a sinner and arose for me to in turn provide for me a new life in the Spirit, which in turn results in my spirit being regenerated, which is called the new birth, I then become the recipient of a new divine life, totally apart from and separated from anything I received through my first natural physical birth, and that God now wants to supernaturally live in me to produce for me that which the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law could not exact from me because I was a sinner. Thus the law was good because the law was perfect. All that comes from God is perfect. But the law was designed to show man his imperfection, not to tell him how to go to heaven. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16. No one will ever become the recipient of eternal life by keeping or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, if he wants to keep the Ten Commandments, he's a debtor to keep the entire law, which the Apostle Paul brings out. The law is not divided into various segments. And though it was given in three component parts, as we think of the moral law, Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the priesthood and sacrificial offerings, versus the social law, 1, 2, 3, the 613 facets were given as one package or unit, and consequently, if I'm going to keep one aspect of the law, I must keep the entire law. Now, we have been freed from the law. Oh, happy condition. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. That's you. Just think, God liberated you from your biggest enemy or biggest problem, namely you. You are your biggest problem. For every problem that exists in the world today comes from one basic source, and Jesus named the source. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, and all the rest of it. And thus, one needs a new insides. One needs a new heart. And that's what the gospel is. Now, we're talking about the gift of grace, the gift of the Spirit, which is what he's leading up to in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's grace, walking in the light of divinely provided supernatural power, namely the person of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the triune God is living within the heart and life of the believer. And as a son of God, God designed him to respond to that Spirit, and that the Christian way of life might be supernaturally reproduced through a supernatural power, namely the Holy Spirit. Stand fast, verse 1, therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Again, no doubt is in reference to the fact that the religious system out of which they were saved was entangling for all religions involved legalistic entanglements. True, of course, of Judaism. They had been saved out of their pagan religion and saw the unique liberty of what was provided in Christ. Now the Judaizers come along and they seek to incorporate with Jesus Christ a dimension of works or law. And as the result, they actually have absolutely nothing. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you absolutely nothing." Notice, these two systems are mutually exclusive. You cannot homogenize law and grace. Thus, consequently, he says, if you continue on and pursue the course of action and move in the direction in which you have been moving, what direction had they been moving? Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. You're observing days. 4:9. After you came to know God and were known of God, you turned again to the weak and beggarly and puny elements of religion whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Well, what had they observed? What had they done? Well, you observed days, Sabbath days, months, times, years. You have adopted again an identical system, only in this case you swapped your original pagan religion for a system of Judaism, as though that brand of legalism is better than the original brand you once had. The principle is exactly the same. The grace of God liberates one from the Mosaic law and the Judaistic system of religion as it does any other invented religion. Invented, of course, by men. Now, he mentions here that Christ profits them nothing. Profits them nothing. Now, apparently, and we looked at it before, and we might look at it again. Verse 3, we'll include this first. Galatians 5:3, "For I testify again to every man," which means he's making an open declaration. His testimony will reach any and every and all. "I testify before all that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do or to keep the entire law." And verse 4, we'll include that with it, "Thus Christ is ineffectual. He has become of no effect unto you, whoever you are, who seek in turn to be justified by the law, and as the result, you have fallen from grace." And that means Christ is ineffective if you include or couple together with him, and in this case, the Mosaic law, or namely, circumcision. Now, to show you the danger, let's review what we've already looked at in conjunction with chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, but we looked at it in the light of Acts 15. Let's look again at Acts 15, if you would please, just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Look at the Council of Jerusalem and the great debate in regards to law and grace. Rituals, external rites, legitimate or otherwise, versus grace or faith, which are totally separate and separated from external works in regards to the initial gift of life. You do nothing to become a child of God, but simply believe that God did it all. Thus, the application of salvation is not Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus baptism, or Christ plus sincerity, or Christ plus join the church, or Christ plus giving up this, that, or the other thing. It's Christ plus absolutely nothing, and to say Christ plus means you have no Christ, and Christ is of none effect. Now, here is how to make the gospel ineffectual. And this is why the gospel is not effectively preached today by those who say that you must be baptized to couple that together with faith in Christ to solidify the whole operation. And then, of course, maintain your own faith so that you don't fall from the grace given to you through the initial work, namely baptism. All right, let's see what happened here in Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. What? When therefore Paul and Barnabas heard that, there was no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem to the other apostles and elders about this question, which meant they were going to travel about 300 miles to Jerusalem. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phineas, Samaria, and so on. Verse 4, they came to Jerusalem. They were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They had placed their faith in Christ, but this was their theme song, this was their swan song, this was their message of good news, saying that it was also needful to be circumcised, or to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And when there had been much disputing, verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that God a good while ago, several years before, God made a choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, Peter said, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Is that all you have to do? Is merely hear the word and believe it? Well, that's exactly what Peter said. Well, to what was Peter referring to? Well, let's turn back to Acts 10 and look at how Peter used the keys that were given to him in proclaiming the gospel to a Gentile. And thus the first Gentile that got saved is recorded in Acts 10. And how did he get saved? Peter gave him the word. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, he goes on to expand this, verse 43, to him give all the proper witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spake these words, just simple faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, or Jews, which were standing there, who were already saved, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit through simple faith. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And of course, at that point, they were then apparently baptized. Now, notice, two things accompanied their salvation as far as external works were concerned. They spoke in tongues, and they got baptized. But as you go back to Acts 15, if you would please, when the battle was on and they were in the heat of dissension in regards to what constitutes a person a child of God, Peter compliments the Apostle Paul, backs him up in verse 7 by giving the message which states what saves an individual. They heard the word of the gospel and they believed. That's it. Now they spoke in tongues, but those tongues were designed to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah and to fulfill what Paul reiterated in reference to Isaiah, that it was a sign to the Jews. That's why they were astonished. So the tongues were not a sign of salvation. Faith in Christ was all that was needed, but it was a sign to the Jew who needed the sign. But that does not mean that everyone who does not speak in tongues is not saved. For that would then say, apart from that work or manifestation of that particular gift, you're not saved. And of course, there are many who take that position, which of course is untrue. It's as ridiculous as saying, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. So baptism was a privilege for those who were saved, but it had nothing to do with them becoming the recipients of eternal life. Now we go back to Galatians again. And we look at chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul makes reference to those who believed, but were not capable of preaching the gospel of grace. Many of the Pharisees believed, but they preached you had to keep the law. This is why it's tragic when a religious person gets saved, especially if they're a leader in a religion. When a person says, well, such and such a clergyman or priest got saved, and consequently, because they had gotten saved or made a profession of faith in Christ here a week ago, month ago, or even a year ago, we're going to have them speak at the interdenominational Protestant youth rally or inner varsity or whatever. The people who give or hand out such an invitation do not realize that that individual is duplicating the same failure that the Pharisees who got saved duplicated. Their entire life centered around rituals, holy days, and the Mosaic law, circumcision, and so on. Today, the counterpart is baptism and confirmation. Here it was circumcision and the Talmud. Both are identical because today the principle is carried over, and consequently baptism and the Mosaic law is inculcated into the gospel and becomes part and parcel with the gospel. And even though this man may get saved, he comes on with his legalism. The worst thing you could ever do is to have a person get saved either out of Hollywood or out of religion and ask him to come and preach to those who've been saved. This guy isn't dry behind the ears. He is a babe in Jesus Christ, and it'll take him 10 times longer to become oriented to grace than some whore that was saved out of a whorehouse. It would be better to get her up and have her speak than some religious priest or clergy that got saved out of legalism. Because it was the legalistic Pharisees that got saved that chopped up this church and ruined Paul's ministry. They did a fantastic job in chopping up the grace of God and in hindering the Spirit of grace from winning souls to Jesus Christ. And that's why today the great emphasis is not on personal soul winning among ecumenical religions who seek to incorporate for the sake of glorifying God under the call letters of love. Their message is not personal. Their message does not involve, have you personally accepted Christ? Are you saved? Are you born again? Could I talk to you personally? I don't care if you've been baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and you've had all the rites and burnt your fingers with novena candles. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will go to hell with burnt fingernails. And what clergyman takes that personal, practical approach in seeking to find out, is your soul right with God? Do you really know Christ? No, they are included as though they are all brothers, they are all Christians, and the way in which you fulfill God's plan or program is to unite in a religious conclave which assumes that we're all Christians, so then we can get together and see what good we can do for the community by way of legalistic fleshly works. That's religion at its best. Well, that's not grace. Chapter 5, we go on. This is serious business. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect. Whoever you are who seek to inject works of law, and as the result you've fallen from grace. Now we're aware of the fact that anyone who seeks to be justified before God initially in becoming a child of God on the basis of works is not appropriating the grace of God. So in that sense, he's fallen from grace. However, he's talking to the brethren, those who had accepted Christ as Savior and embraced another gospel, Paul mentions in chapter 1, which had God's curse placed upon it. And that gospel, which has God's anathema placed upon it, is Christ plus a rite or a ritual in the church, and Christ is of none effect. You see how to negate the gospel? And as I've mentioned before, God designed the gospel to be so simple that anyone can go. You can't take anything away from the gospel because you can do nothing simpler or easier than what you do when you get saved. You don't do anything to get saved. To him that worketh not, but simply believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that simple? It's what you think that determines where you spend eternity. And responding by faith is that which does not allow you to get in the act, but rather to believe in the one who did it all for you. That's how you get saved. So the devil says, I can't take anything away from it. You're not doing anything now to get saved. Is all I can do is encumber it and add something to it. And if I can just add a shoelace, just a ritual, just a religious ditty, just a religious kiwi kit, a do-it-yourself kit, some dimension of works, just anything, then I can nullify the gospel and people will go to hell in wholesale lots thinking they believe in Christ because I added a fingernail or a religious tidbit to it, like Christ plus get baptized. What a way to go to hell! And to nullify grace. You are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone and only, or you're lost. Well, let's go on. We through the Spirit, Paul includes himself with the saints or the believers now in Galatia and says, now we through that indwelling Holy Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now this could have been translated a little differently. We through the Spirit, through means of the Spirit, wait by faith for the hope of righteousness. In other words, the whole basis of Christian living is faith. In other words, it duplicates the same principle which caused us to get saved initially. Now, the ultimate gift of righteousness is that ultimate hope. For hope always deals with the future. Hope of righteousness, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, look it, we don't obtain our future destination by law works. All that we have received, all that we now are, and all that we're going to be in the future is predicated upon one thing, faith in what God has already done. So we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. You don't work your way to that ultimate destination. So he reminds them of the indwelling spirit that they have and the fact that our future is predicated upon, and we see that future through the spirit that enlightened our eyes to what God has done for us and provided for us, and we look towards that ultimate goal by faith. I've never been there, but I believe what God tells me I'll have will be there. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, reference to a believer who is in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Well then, what does avail? Faith, which worketh by love. Thus, when I'm in Christ, it's not the ritual that adds anything to me or takes anything from me. It's my response of faith to Jesus Christ because of the love produced through me by the Spirit of God, which is mentioned in verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and now we love him because he first loved us. And the Spirit of God wants this unique, lovable, unique relationship to expand and grow on a premise duplicated in a marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he seeks to set forth the principle that love now becomes the motivating factor in serving the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thus love now becomes an issue, and you have it picked up in verses 22 and 23. This love is produced by the Spirit. So in Christ, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. That's not even the issue. And the same principle is true with baptism. He's talking about being justified before God. He's talking about living the Christian life. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that there's nothing wrong with being a church member. And we know there's nothing wrong with getting baptized. We know there's nothing wrong with donating money. But it's the method or means in which this thing is carried out. Thus, as we speak of law and grace, the principle or issue at stake is not what am I doing, but on what basis am I doing it? And that's where the unsaved don't catch it at all, and it would appear most believers don't see it. What motivates you in what you're doing? Why did you do what you did? Because the church said you had to do it? Because some other believer saddled up and said, now, brother, now that you're saved, let me lay down my particular program or rules or way of life. In fact, I'll be your special private tutor and tell you how to live the Christian life. And now that you're saved, you should never do this, 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 and this, and this. And you know where you were last Saturday night? Oh, oh my, how could you do that? That's legalism! No believer has the right to go to another believer and dictate policy to them. It's the Spirit of truth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that now begins to make changes, and he starts on the inside with what you think. You're starting on the outside.
If you saddle up to that believer and say, well, now that you're saved, don't do this, that, or the other thing, how are you going to check their thinking? What if they said, home and just dream about it? Now what are you going to do? You can't get into their thought pattern and say, now, sister or brother, don't think this, that, or the other thing. I saw your mind flash on that TV screen, and those thoughts are evil. That's where you ought to start. But you can't. So you got to be phony and superficial like religion is and says, now, brother, don't do this.
That's legalism. That's not allowing the Spirit of God to start at the root of the matter in clarifying the person's thinking. Because if that person gets saved and trots back into the bar like I did after I got saved, I want you to know that the things that were in my mind were far worse than walking through that door and sipping a beer. And God had to start there. And he began to make changes in my thinking apparatus that were so far superior to what you saw me do in my life, because that was only a half a percent of a manifestation, what was going on the inside. So why do you want to work with symptoms? It's like giving aspirins to someone who's got a real problem, which obscures the problem. If we're going to get the source of the problem, the person does need aspirins. We got to find out what's wrong. Religion is equivalent to aspirins. They never get to the source of the problem. That's religion. That's why nothing happens. And only Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, can move into a life and make the difference. Verse 7. You did run well. You did run well. Now, that meant in the past they had run well. Now, the Christian way of life is likened to a race, to one who is running a race. And when you got saved, you were placed into the family of God and into the plan of God, and your success in fulfilling the plan and purpose that God has designed exclusively for you is likened to a runner who has a starting point and a place where he finishes the race. So, Hebrews 12:1-2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes upon him. For if while you're running on the track and you look at the one beside you or someone in the bleacher or anything else, it will cause you to break stride. When you break stride, it means if you don't fall, and you may very well fall through that broken stride, that either you won't finish the race and you'll just quit as you pick yourself off and brush off the cinders, or you will lose the race to another because of a broken stride. Now, if you got saved by looking to Christ, and you look to Christ with the eye of faith, do you know how you run the race? The exact same way. By looking to Christ, by faith. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so run, so walk ye in him. That's what he's after. These legalizers started out beautifully. They looked to Christ and got saved. Paul stayed with them to show them how to continue to look to Christ. And the Judaizers came along and broke their stride. So he says, you did run well, but who did hinder you? How come your stride was broken? How come you're now running with uncertainty? And you're not obeying the truth. So a Christian who begins to look at anything other than Christ, whether it be his circumstances, which guarantees a broken stride, whether it be himself, which guarantees a broken stride, Whether it be others, which indeed guarantees a broken stride, I am incapable of running the race unless I look only to Christ. He didn't tell me to look at anything else. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I therefore so run, not with uncertainty do I run, not as one that beats the air, which was true of a physical runner. After he got there, he just huffing and beating the air. After he gets there, what's he got? Boy, he's the best air beater I know. Watch that guy run. You know what he can do the mile in? Boy, he broke a record. Man, that guy is really an air beater. And that's about all you can say for him. So you pick up any encyclopedia or book that gives you the statistics on what men have done, or let's say Guinness's record. And boy, you've just got page after page of air beaters. Because after they're all done, what did they accomplish? I don't know, but they can sure beat air, can't they? Watch that guy go. And yet the Bible says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Cursed is the man that has confidence in the legs of men, or the legs of horses, or the automobile in which he drives, or the tank in which he sits. Cursed is that man! For his faith must be in Jesus Christ only, not in what he has or possesses, or his physical agility or ability. But what's the big fuss made over today? Is it not made over those who are the best air beaters? Aren't great sums of money given to those individuals who can run down the court, run out in field, catch a football, and can really beat the air? Aren't they the ones that make the bucks? Aren't gals given large contracts and sums of money to be beautiful on television, to sell products which in turn are designed to suck another party into that same con game? Everything is external, thus it's all superficial. And the government's trying to outlaw anything that might be on radio or television that would tell a person how to be beautiful on the inside. But that's the spiritual realm. But who's interested in that? Well, in fact, I was just reading. I didn't stick it in my pocket, but it was on my desk, a paper that someone had placed there in regards to how much money the popular television programs are bringing in. And I think they had mentioned that I think Falwell brought in $47 million annually. Can't hardly remember him now. Humbard brought in around the same amount, I think. Schweiger brought in $10 million. And anyway, and the Mormon Church brings in $3.5 million a day, by the way, which puts it in the top bracket of corporations in the country. They didn't put down how much the Roman Church brings in, but I want you to know they're no puppy either. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion they're above the Mormon Church. If what one priest said was true, and I'm inclined to believe it because the books in the public library where one of the fathers said that the Roman Church has more assets than AT&T, General Motors, and U.S. Steel put together. Now, isn't it strange, just looking at it from another point of view, that even the government today, and of course I'm not in favor of religions making money as most do through material investments, whether it's selling flowers on the street, candy or cookies, playing bingo, gambling in the basement of the stained glass windows, assessing individuals, running off raffles, operating like a tin horn dime store, which means no supernatural spiritual element is involved at all. We're operating strictly like a unsaved organization. I'm not in favor of that. With bucks, gold and silver, and the others have to pick up the tab. where they don't have to pay the tax. I can sympathize them completely. I have no problem understanding at all. I agree. But from another point of view, thinking of money that is given legitimately, wrought by the Spirit, and used properly, is it fair to say, my, look at how much money they're getting, while corporations or companies who operate in the world make 1,000 times more? Why don't you list them? What's the difference? If this organization is indeed helping the souls of men, shouldn't that be worth as much as producing pellets, which puts a person in an automobile? What's the difference? So money is involved in the work of the Lord. No one denies that. But again, it's what motivates you. That's the issue. That's the key. And that's why if every believer is a believer priest and is a son of God, a mature son, given all the privileges of the high priest of Israel, they're responsible to fulfill. Their priesthood is under the Lord. Thus, what they do by way of monetary gifts is their business. Thus, each believer is to make up his own mind and give not grudgingly or of necessity. And thus, it's not my business to sit up here and say how much you should give or shouldn't give. It's not my work. It's not my church. The church belongs to the Lord as you belong to the Lord. So we all belong to Him. And I merely have the gift to be able to teach the Word of God, so I happen to stand up here a few hours a week to fulfill that responsibility. But apart from that, you have just as great a responsibility, and God has given you a gift which is more important than mine, for apart from the gift God has given to you, mine wouldn't function. So you're more necessary than me. You have to be here before I can fulfill my gift, obviously. So each one of us is individually and independently, as a believer priest, responsible to the Lord in regards to everything we do. And that would, of course, include giving. And I should be faithful in telling you that you are solely responsible to the Lord. You're not responsible to me or to the church, which of course is the people. So obviously you're not responsible to each other. That's why when we give an account, we're not going to give an account to each other. We're going to give an account to the Lord. It's Him with whom we have to do in the final analysis. All right, verse 7, you did run well. But you tripped and fell. Who did hinder you? Well, we know who did. The Judaizers who came in with the dimension of works and said these works will give you a dimension of spirituality and provide a basis upon which you can really be a hot dog for God. And that's how many use baptism. If they don't use it as part of the initial package of obtaining eternal life, they then use it as a gimmick to say, if you have this added work, this will then give you a dimension of spirituality which can really give you the pizzazzy. And now you can really burn out for God and turn on the afterburners. So they're saying, in effect, works is the way to success, which is a lie. It's faith wrought by love. I hope that's burned into your brain. Let's go on. This persecution cometh not of him that calleth you. Or this persuasion comes not from him that calleth you. I was thinking of persecution in verse 11. This persuasion comes not from him that calls you. In other words, God refers to them as the called of God. The called of God are the elect of God. An election took place in eternity past in Jesus Christ, for Christ was elected in eternity past to come to earth to provide salvation. When one places their faith in Christ, they are placed into Christ because He was elected. His election becomes their election. The election, however, is fulfilled through the gospel. That's why it takes place at the moment of salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 1:9 through 28. Now, what's the purpose of election? Jesus said, "You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Oh. He's saying, in effect, when God called you, when God saved you, His objective for you was to fulfill His plan, labeled grace, designed for you by the Spirit of God and fulfilled by the power of the Spirit in and through you. Now, you are failing by virtue of the fact that you stumbled. You were hindered through the legalizers in fulfilling the explicit purpose for which you've been saved. You're not fulfilling your calling. God called us to holiness. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. You're saved to serve. Now let's get with it. God has a design, plan, and program, and they hindered you from fulfilling the plan. That means legalism hinders the believer from obtaining a reward at the hands of Jesus Christ. Legalism hinders the believer from obtaining the crowns that God has designed for that believer. Legalism trips the believer on the track, sprawls him in the cinders, and then keeps him from getting up. Because legalism has no power at all. It's addressed to the flesh. The Spirit is the only one who has power. That's why He indwells you to produce through you with His power that which we did not have the ability to produce. We're void of power. That's why we need new life. That's why we preach, you must be born again. You must be related to God, connected to God. You must be in Him and He must be in you. And until that happens, there's no point in discussing anything else. It's that simple. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, if you're taking notes, there are five different kinds of leaven mentioned in the New Testament. Leaven in the Word of God always speaks of evil. Exodus 12, 8, 15, and 19. I repeat, Exodus 12, verse 8, 15, and 19. Exodus 34, 25. And that's why leaven was deleted in the offerings, meal offerings and so on, which set forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus, because there was no defilement in Him. Leaven speaks of defilement or sin. Thus, we have number one. In Matthew 8, 15, the leaven of Herod, which speaks of worldliness. And number two, Matthew 16, 6, the leaven of the Sadducees, which speaks of rationalism. And number three, Mark 8, 15 and Luke 12, 1, the leaven of the Pharisees, which speaks of religion. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, we have the leaven of the Corinthians, which was actually licentiousness or immorality. In fact, it was incest, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And here in Galatians 5, 9, we have the leaven of the legalism. Legalism in Galatians. In Galatia, or among the Galatians. Now it says here a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is yeast. You put a little yeast in the dough and you wait. And wouldn't you know it, the leaven permeates the entire lump. Now, here is a principle that we need to be reminded of. If you tolerate the leaven of worldliness in your life, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. There is more than one way to skin a cat, and the devil, because of his experience with man over 6,000 years, has, I am sure, in his computer compartment, systems of approach which he has found out will never miss. There is only one thing that can stymie or detour or stop his inroads, and that is the power of God, wrought by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that can hold him off. But if I tolerate leaven by virtue of the fact that I am weak because of my natural nature as a sinner, irregardless of what direction this may move in, as we think of worldliness, the leaven of Herod, or rationalism, going to get an education at the university, these are all ways in which our young graduates can flake out. They can go to the university, and through rationalism, they can allow that leaven to seep into their thinking, and once a little leaven comes in, that leaven will permeate every aspect of their thinking apparatus, and consequently, they will be eliminated from serving Christ. They may be involved, may become involved in the leaven of worldliness or licentiousness, immorality, and that will stymie their ability to serve Jesus Christ. The devil is aware of all these things. A sincere religious person may saddle themselves up to them, or some socially minded individual who's going to pass legislation and will encourage them to demonstrate in Washington and march on Washington to pass legislation to enforce righteousness, or even to put prayer back in school. Did I hear right? I caught some distant news on the radio. I jumped in the car. It was on a station, I think I had WWJC on, washed my mouth out with soap, and I beg your forgiveness, but I believe I did. And it was right at news time, and I thought I heard crackling because I was in a place where the radio wasn't coming in well, where a statement was made that because of Madeline Murray O'Hare, whatever her name is, son took issue with her and denounced her, in effect, for her efforts to get prayer and Bible reading out of the schools, that she had apologized to God in this country or the American people. Did anybody hear that? Anybody hear anything on the news about that? Nobody hear anything about that. I hope I didn't hear it. I really do. You know why? Phony is a lead nickel. The whole thing's external. It will amount to absolutely nothing. These people in Washington are saying, we've got to turn this country around. We've got to produce young people that'll, you know, honor God and be righteous. Let's put prayer back in the school. That's a result, not a means. That's what religion is. They're always praying. And because everything is uncertain, the initial gift of life is uncertain, obtained through circumcision or baptism, maintained by an oath or a promise to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, keep the Ten Commandments and what have you. They're always in that realm of uncertainty. They can't say with Paul, I don't run with uncertainty. They can't say with confidence, I know that absent from the body is present with the Lord. I know that in this body I now groan, but I know I have a body waiting for me. They don't know anything. So by virtue of the fact, as a sheer guessing game, they're saying, oh God, we beseech you that you might pour out your grace upon us, dear people, and that you might grant to us your favor. You already did. Why are they talking like that? Oh, they're praying up a storm. They're praying because they know they don't have anything, but they're praying that maybe at last God might come through. They hope. None guaranteed. So we'll just beg like mad. And they're praying like mad. What do their prayers mean? Absolutely nothing. They're not saved. And though I would probably vote for Jesse Helms and the men who are seeking to push this thing through because of the fact that they've got more going for them than what's against them. I am not in favor of prayer in the public schools. Not at all. You know what's going to happen? The Ministerial Association is going to write the prayers because unsaved people can't pray. They say prayers, but they can't pray. That's why they need them written. That's why they wrote the Common Book of Prayer. If you don't have a personal relationship with God so you can call God your daddy, you don't talk. You don't give your kids a book to talk to you, do you? Don't you assume that the initial relationship wrought through a birth will result in that child being able to talk with you because you're their papa or your mama? The same principle is true when you're born again. One of the things the Spirit of God equips that new baby believer to do is to talk to God and say, Daddy! And God loves it. And He wants you to talk to Him. He wants you to pray. But this is wrought by the Spirit, not through a common book of prayer. But when you're going to put prayer in the public schools, where 99 and what percent are heathen, and they're all going to pray. Of course, they will no doubt put in a stipulation and say, those who don't want to be led in prayer by the local ministerial association who has written these beautiful prayers, and they've been mimeographed so you can say them in unison together with the priest that's here in the classroom, may walk out. So a true child of God would do what? Walk out. A real believer would walk out.
One who really knew Christ and knew how to pray would say, keep your mimeograph sheets, I'm getting the hell out of here. That's exactly what they do. Why? Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And if I'm going to sit there and listen to this cluck say prayers, I'm getting out. First thing you know, I'll be joining the Ministerial Association and try to revive the world and make the world a better place to live in as we congregate all congregations in one congregational place. While they can all go to hell united.
Instead of talking to them about their personal faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that bill never goes through. Because it'll make people more superficial and phony.
It will feed the coffers of legalism in allowing them to think, we're going to turn this nation around by putting external adjustments on individuals. All right, we'll all stand and pray now as if I've changed the heart. Or the person at all. No, I just made them stand up and go through the motions.
You know what patriotism? We got a flag here. People think patriotism is flying flags. I suspect as things get worse, people are going to be buying more flags. That is an emblem, a symbol of what you think. But patriotism is based upon your invisible, spiritual, soulish loyalty to what this country stands for. They're flying that flag in organizations that are socialistic to the core. You can do anything you want to with that flag. It's what you think. It's your convictions. It's what you understand that'll keep this country free, not flying flags. Same principle is true in the spiritual realm. It's not the externals. It's what you know. That's why they don't teach to these young people the foundation upon which this country was built and how to make the system work. They don't teach our kids that. They teach them socialism while they have a flag in the room. That's treason. That's basically treason. But nobody cares and nobody knows the difference anymore. We're too far gone. All right, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is why you separate believers. You got it right here. Have you ever had anyone say to you, as they've said to me, well, even though there is a lot of air in all the churches that have gotten together for this citywide campaign, What we're seeking to do is to put in one good apple in this bushel of rotten apples, and we believe that the good apple can make all the rotten apples good. That's what they're saying. That's why people say, well, I got saved and I know the church I'm in doesn't preach the truth or preach the gospel, but I'm one good apple in a bushel of rotten ones, and I'm going to convert and save the whole bushel. Is that what the Bible teaches? You know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that if the whole bushel was good and one apple was wrong, that the whole bushel will be rotten. If just one apple's in the bushel that's rotten, the whole bushel will be contaminated by one rotten apple. Here's the principle. A grain of leaven will leaven the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven and become a new lump, Paul said to the Corinthians. You must separate, and thus he in that case said, discipline and separate yourself from that erring brother. Thus, when leaven is found even among believers, you separate, whether it's the leaven of immorality or the leaven of legalism or the leaven of worldliness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is why I don't tip booze at the bar with a believer who is monkeying with the leaven of worldliness. That doesn't mean I can't be gracious with them and talk to them as a brother, but I won't go to the bar with them. Why? Because if I tolerate them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'll be a drunken puke within 6 months. That's why I'm not doing it. And if I tolerate legalism, or if you tolerate it, thus if there's 10 believers and one's a legalist, that one legalist will contaminate the other 10. Or 9, depending on how I was counting. I didn't know how I was counting myself. Do you catch that point? So you separate. So we're told in Romans 16:17, if anyone obey not the gospel as set forth in this epistle, they don't obey the truth, the message that I gave, mark that man and separate from him. Don't have anything to do with him. And who, Paul wrote that to the saints. He didn't write that to unbelievers. So the word of God even makes it tougher. Not only should I separate from the ungodly and the unsaved religionists, the Pharisees, but God tells these Galatians to separate even from the saved legalist. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Tragic. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord. Notice where his confidence was. His confidence was actually in the Lord. We don't have any confidence in ourselves or in the flesh. Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And he couldn't have confidence in their ability to do anything because he knew they couldn't. So he had confidence in the Lord, and he knew the Lord could do anything with anybody. So I have confidence in you through the Lord. It's a good thing he put that in there. That ye will be none otherwise minded. In other words, that they would respond mentally to what he said and would accept this as the truth. But he that troubleth you should bear his judgment whosoever he be. Now the judgment referred to here is no doubt in reference to ultimate judgment, which will be doled out by the Lord, for the most a believer can do is to separate. But your desire to separate means that you're not feeding the ego of the legalist, for the legalist is strictly in the flesh, and legalism prides itself in its own accomplishments. So consequently, when legalism doesn't get the preeminence, is not recognized, is not honored, is not courted, they get mad immediately. Now, isn't it strange, as a pastor who wants to keep himself from being contaminated with leaven, so consequently I'm not interested in joining the Range Ministerial Association and the ecumenical efforts put forth by all breeds, brands, and stripes of varied beliefs, too many of which are legalistic and external, and ignore the gospel of grace. Who does the yipping? Who's the one who's criticized? Now, Paul here is talking about love. This is a paradox. Invariably, the ones that accuse you of something are the ones that are doing what they're accusing you of. We are going to be introduced to love in verse 13 and 14 as a motivating factor produced by the Spirit, verses 16, 22, and 23. But our love primarily and first of all should be to who? We love him because he first loved us. We should love the truth, buy the truth, and sell it not. Our first responsibility is to be loyal to Jesus Christ at all costs, even if it costs us our life. We're told here that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and they're to purge themselves from that leaven. They're to separate from that leaven. And he mentions the fact that God's going to judge those who are involved in legalism. And this legalist is going to say to these Galatians who follow Paul's advice, you don't have any love. I already know what they're going to say. I already know what they did say. You don't have any love. You have to embrace the leaven I'm wallowing in as an external manifestation of love. Which means the devil very cleverly uses love as a way to trip a believer so that they can't run the race God has given to them in Christ. That's how he trips them, under the call letters of love. Because we first of all should love the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of grace above any and everything else. And thus the way in which you love a legalist is by separating from them. This is exactly what Paul is teaching here. Now he's going to carry it through further by way of works, and now it's really going to get tough. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do you yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. All right, I was thinking of verse 12, but we've got verse 11 here first. Apparently there were those who said in effect that Paul did preach that in an effort to cover themselves. So they were saying Paul was actually inconsistent. It would be like someone saying, well, Pastor Radke does baptize, doesn't he? Doesn't he preach baptism too? Well, that wasn't even the point. Paul's objection to circumcision not was because he was against circumcision. That wasn't even the issue. I would suspect that most people today have their boy baby circumcised for hygienic reasons. Well, there's no problem with that. But there's quite a difference between having circumcision performed for medical reasons and making that a means of salvation. That's another ball game entirely. You have to have this thing in the right perspective. Circumcision itself was not even the issue. What made it so tragic was the fact is the legalist said, this is part and parcel with Jesus Christ. We're going to put these things together. The same thing is true with baptism. Baptism in itself, there's no problem there at all. I have no quarrel with baptism. But once you take baptism and say, this is included in the gospel of grace, and the way in which you become a child of God is by faith in Christ plus getting baptized, or getting baptized plus faith in Christ, put it any way you like.
You have now a gospel which has God's curse placed upon it because you have taken a legitimate work and made it a means of salvation instead of a result.
That's the best way to go to hell I know. And the Bible declares that's exactly where one will go. It's Christ plus nothing. All right. Now, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross would be ceased. Do you realize, as Paul talks about a little leaven leveling the whole lump, that if you add a fingernail to the cross of Christ, you have nullified its effectiveness? That's why people don't get saved, through religious presentations and through the legalists, who includes sacraments in part of their step program to God. That's why souls don't get saved. That's why they have to hire a hitman from Chicago or Minneapolis, an evangelist, to come up and do something for these people, because the religionists have nothing to offer but external rituals. Now, once you preach works, the devil's happy, and he'll lay off. No problem at all. He said, if I preach circumcision, there'd be no offense, and there'd be no persecution. Is all I have to do is add a fingernail with Christ, and I'll be in good standing with the Ministerial Association in Jerusalem, and there will be no opposition from the legalists. I'll have no problem at all, as long as I say Christ plus something. That's why believers, in their effort to get along with the religious crowd and unsaved and to escape persecution, has designed and invented unscriptural terminology in presenting the gospel, such as, have you made a commitment to Christ? Would you make a commitment to Christ? One makes a commitment when they buy a house or an automobile. That's a contract. That's works. To make a commitment says, in effect, I'm going to enter into a two-party contract. Devil's delighted when you use that approach. Make a commitment to Christ, because it distorts grace. You included Christ, but you included a work. Commitment to Christ. Devil says, no persecution on that. Any evangelist can go to town, and the National Council, the World Council of Churches will sponsor him, as long as you approach it that way. Christ plus a commitment. And we can even include a prayer. Christ plus ask Jesus to come into your heart. That way you can get in the act by saying a prayer. Now, I realize that oft times the sincere evangelist may quote verses which the Spirit of God can use in spite of his own inconsistencies, and the person could actually get saved by seeing the truth of the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. We're saved by faith alone in the Word. That's it. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word. It's what you see in the Word that gives you salvation. Life only comes through the Word. You don't get it behind the curtain by saying, oh God, would you sneak out from behind that curtain and come into my heart? That isn't the way you get saved. Not at all. Because once you leave the place, you might have to come and say, was God really there? I wonder if that prayer took. I don't feel real good today. So a week later you come back and you say, oh God, just to make sure, I'm going to say that prayer again. Would you really come into my heart and save me? Like one of my boys said, how does Jesus get into your heart? You got a zipper on your back that he comes in through? Because he couldn't find out how he got in there by looking at the front, so he figured there must be a secret passage in the back. Christ does come into the heart of one who believes on him. But that is a result of faith in Christ, as is the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. These are all secondary byproducts. which take place as the result of your simple childlike faith in the revealed Word of God, which guarantees you eternal life through one thing only, simple faith in Christ. That's it. You're believing in Him and Him alone. That's too simple. People got to do something. Well, let's see what Paul says, what they ought to read. Verse 12, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Wow. Now, this is probably the heaviest chunk of sarcasm and the roughest verse I know in the book of Galatians and maybe in the entire Word of God. Because just at the surface or on the surface, it's tough to see what he's talking about. Do you know what the word cut off in the Greek means? It means bodily mutilation. Hoo-hoo. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about emasculation. He says, I would that they would practice emasculation. Now, in the city of Pessinius, they worshipped Cybele. And the priest practiced celibacy. But as part of their external manifestation of fleshly devotion, which would catch the approval of all, would be that of emasculation. Well, I couldn't think of a better way to have a religion hold their priests to their vows of celibacy than to emasculate the priest. You don't have to worry about him running out with some woman after he'd been a priest for 10, 20 years. We can make this thing stick. Now, Paul uses that, and he says, all right, now, you Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You include this with the gospel, and you have no gospel, but another gospel that God's cursing. These men are going to be judged for what they're doing. But if we gain the approval or approbation of God by works, such as ritualistic, sacramental works, such as circumcision, then why not do what they do in Cybele? Why not cut it right off and really guarantee our position in heaven? Let's get with it! Now that would be logical, wouldn't it? Because if you can get or gain God's favor by a measure of works, then the more extreme that these works become, and the more you become involved in these works, well, then the greater your chances of going. Let's all practice emasculation. That's exactly what he's saying. Let's do it upright. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what he said. He said, I wish that these religious legalists who are perverting the gospel of grace, who will be judged by God, would actually practice emasculation. They would actually prove their point. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Do you catch the principle? Love then becomes the basis of service. And that's a greater law and a higher law wrought by the law of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But do you realize that Paul fought the same attitude of mind that permeates a religious mind at that time as we do today? The believer is freed from the law, but the average individual thinks in terms of controlling an individual by law. They do that in Washington. They would say if there is no laws, people go absolutely crazy. The absence of law means you are actually licensing sin. People need laws and regulations to hold them down. If you do not have a law to confine them and to move them in the right direction, they'll go crazy with that freedom. Why did the people leave Cuba or Vietnam? Did they come over here to be put in prison? Or did they believe that they would be escaping prison or a dictatorship and would have freedom while here? When the key is turned on the lock at the jail and the penitentiary and the prisoner is freed, is he freed to rob banks? No, that is not the intent of the law or the freedom, though he may do that. The objective of offering freedom is so that he might live as a good citizen in the community. This is the purpose of the Spirit of grace. You've been liberated to a new power, set free through the Holy Spirit from what? From a nature that could only sin, to a new design power which can only do what's right. So you have been freed to the grace of the Spirit, provided in God's grace, to produce God's grace, and it produces love, which becomes the foundation of what we do. Thus, love causes us to do things the law never asks us to do. The law never tells a person to give up all that he has and to be a missionary to the Hottentots in Africa. Love does. Love can have a believer give up every convenience in life to go to a people where there is no conveniences at all, and they have to, you know, eat chicken beaks and watch beasties float up and down in the water and have dysentery most of the time. And why do they go through all of that? Because the law said, thou shalt do that? Not at all. Their love prompted them to do that. That becomes an illustration of how it works in an assembly. Our love wrought by the Spirit for each the other means we do things that the law never said we had to do. Not at all. Thus, what we have, we will avail ourselves or give to another, make available to others. We don't have to do that, but we do that. And consequently, the relationship among believers should be the greatest relationship on the face of the earth. Why? Because it should be wrought by a higher law, the law of love. And what God desires of us, which is where we fail, by virtue of the fact that the tendency of a believer is to become legalistic. What do I mean? We become repetitious in what we do. We become mechanical. We lose that sensitive relationship, that communication, that lovable link between two parties that ought to exist. It becomes work. It becomes drudgery. Just like a marriage that fails. You know, two people get married and say, boy, this is a manifestation of love, and sometimes I'm even requested. Now, you talk about love. I will. I'll talk about God's love. I'll talk about the Spirit's love. And apart from that divine provided love, there is no other love. Superficial and phony. It won't work. So I don't care how many rules and regulations you lay on the back of a married couple. The whole key is, and even the vows are a sham. Will you take this woman, keep thee only unto her, so long as you be better, worse, richer, poor, all the rest? Ah, bunk! That's a vow! If that person is filled with the Spirit of God will enable them to love them in such a way that that's Mickey Mouse, what I just said. But everybody says it, so I do it. You think I was sacrilegious if I didn't? That's why the simplest marriage in the Old Testament was, he took her into his tent. That was it. And it saved some of you fellas who got daughters a lot of money. Oh. And I won't go into why it's become so complicated down through the years, but religion got in the act and said if you don't do it our way behind stained glass windows with the sanction of the church, it's not a bona fide marriage. So I don't care if you got 15 kids. Just mark her off, didn't count. You can do it all over again as long as we put our stamp on it. We're the authority. And then they get divorces there too. That didn't work either.
So apparently there's another ingredient that's needed that's above any worldly organization or any religion.
That's exactly what he's saying. Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with a person. It's being rightly related to Jesus Christ. It's not doing works. It's not emasculating yourself. It's not cutting yourself with knives. That isn't what impresses God. Jesus Christ was smitten for you. It was his work wrought upon the cross in your behalf that caused God to smile and say that because he died for you, you can be legally forgiven and justified and declared righteous and be made a son of God and can be received into heaven. Christ did that for you. You don't have to get in the act. Where would you stop? How far would you go? Masculation in an effort to show God you're really religiously sincere. That's tragic. Going to hell masculated. Isn't that? That's religion at its best. That's what Paul's fighting. How far are you going to go with this thing? That's why a religious person never knows if he's worked enough. And he's never certain of heaven because there's always something more to do. And there's always something he's forgotten to do. And there's always something he has to make up for what he's forgotten to do. And it's a never-ending job trying to do something to gain the approval of God, never realizing that Jesus did it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but his blood washed it white as snow. That's salvation. That's Christianity. That's being born again. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not be saved or born again. You're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what you believe. And right now you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for you, to provide for you all that you need to stand perfect before God. And as all you have to do is believe that God provided it and wants to give it to you. Would you take it right now? It's between you and him. I can't make you take it, and I wouldn't want to. But God wants to give it to you. And if you're willing to take it, you can be saved. You can have eternal life right now. And God will give you his very own life, his very own spirit. If you know Christ as your Savior, your greatest enemy is leaven. Your toleration of allowing the flesh to move in a direction that is beyond the confines of the Spirit of God. You have failed to reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. And your body should be an instrument in the hands of the Spirit, not in your hands. And if you have sensed that there's a little leaven that's creeped in and you've been tolerating leaven of worldliness, leaven of rationalism, leaven of legalism, whatever. Confess it as sin. It will permeate you completely as time goes on. Don't allow it to have a start. Don't give it a starter. Confess it as sin and reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. Father, we pray.